We do have an outline of tonight's study, and when we did this on Wednesday night, we had an outline for you every week. So if you want to call the church and maybe contact Patty, she could get you an outline. What we're going to do is we're going to be putting out a tape album pack on the doctrines of Scripture, on the doctrines of the Bible, and try to package it so that all the notes and the outlines are along with it so that you can follow along as you go through the doctrine of Scripture. Tonight we're going to look at the doctrine of the Scriptures. We're not going to just be taking doctrine from Scripture. We're going to be talking about the Scriptures themselves and looking at the Bible and what it is and how it came to us and so forth. So let's pray together, shall we, before we start. Father, we thank you for our Bibles. Very rarely do we stop and really thank you for our Bibles and just what a wonderful book it is. And help us tonight to understand better the glories of this unique book. And this book is unique in the truest sense. There is none equal, there is none like it, there's no match. No other book comes close to being like this book. It's a divine book. And it is a book that gives to us a revelation of you, the true and living God. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight you would teach us and instruct us. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel, you want to turn me up just a tiny bit? Thanks. Tonight we're going to begin the doctrine of Scripture and just look at that. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." The word sound there is a medical term. It means health-giving or life-giving. Paul is telling Titus that he needs to speak doctrine that is healthy, that it will produce health, it will produce life. Now, doctrine simply is teaching. The word doctrine comes from the word didactic or didache, and it means teaching. And that's basically what the word means. We hear the word doctrine and we freak out. We think, oh, whatever it is, it's too deep to understand. Whatever it is, it's boring, it's not practical. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Whenever you study the Bible, you are getting into doctrine. It's basically saying teaching. So when we say Bible doctrine, we're saying Bible teaching. What does the Bible teach? Now we start with the doctrine or the teaching of Scripture. And what we're doing is we're looking at the Bible's teaching about itself. The Bible has a lot to say about itself. Now why start with the doctrine of Scripture? Because the Scriptures are foundational. Everything we know about God comes from the Bible. So the Bible is our foundation. We need to be men and women of the book. We need to come back to the book. A woman by the name of Henrietta Mears, she was a wonderful, wonderful woman. She started the gospel publishing house called Gospel Light and started a literature company that produced Sunday school literature for children. She was a teacher at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and she taught a college-age group. She started with a handful of college students, and the group actually grew to several thousand. She was just a real dynamic woman. She actually had great influence on Bill Bright. She had great influence on Billy Graham and many other great men. I was in Bill Bright's home one time and he had a great big painting, a portrait of Henrietta Mears on the wall. She said, in order to bring about revival, we need a re-Bible. And I like that. Revival is brought about with a re-Bible. Back to the Word. We need to get back to the Scriptures, and it is in the Word of God that we find, as we saw this morning, our strength. We shouldn't turn from the right hand to the left, but we should keep it always before us in our mouth. We should meditate on it and do it. So the first doctrine that we should ever learn is the doctrine of Scripture. What does the Bible say about itself? What is this book? It's important that we understand that. Now, in the book of Acts chapter 2, don't turn there, it says that they continued, the early church, after the conversion of the 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Then it says, breaking of bread and prayers, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I believe that a church, like our church, should be solidly grounded in doctrine. Now, when I teach the Bible, I bring out doctrine. When I hit a verse that talks about the deity of God, I'll point out, see this verse here? It explains that Christ is God and so forth. That's the teaching of the Bible about Jesus. So we're getting doctrine all the time. But we need to sometimes stop and do a systematic study of the doctrines of the Bible, starting with the doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God, and then the Trinity, and then look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We need to look at the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Satan, angels, heaven, hell. What does the Bible teach about all of these things? Sad that a lot of Christians are ignorant when it comes to Bible doctrine. They don't know what they believe, let alone why they believe it. And some people say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. Why? Well, I don't know. That's just what my pastor says I believe it, so I believe it. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And so doctrine starts with an understanding of the Bible itself, because it's from the Bible we get our doctrine. Now, simple terminology. We use the word Bible. It's derived from the word biblion. It means roll or book. It's used in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, where Jesus was handed the scroll, or handed the roll, handed the biblion, the book. In the King James Version, it's found about 29 times, this concept of the book. It's also called Scripture. We carry our Bibles, we carry the Scripture. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're going to be here a little bit tonight. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there you have simply the idea of Scripture. Now, Paul is talking here in Timothy about the Old Testament specifically. So we understand for sure that at least the Old Testament is Scripture. You see, as Christians, we believe both the Old Testament and the New Testament contain the Word of God and should be referred to as Scripture. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, you might just make a note of that. We won't take the time to turn to it tonight. There's a verse there when Peter speaking refers to the writings of Paul. And in referring to the writings of Paul, he puts them on a par with other Scripture. He talks about people have twisted Paul's writings as they do. And then he uses the little phrase, other Scripture. Now, I point that out because someone could argue and say, well, the Old Testament is the Word of God, but the New Testament is not. And the writings of Paul are just that, just a man named Paul who wrote these things. And they're not really Scripture. But Peter recognized that even what Paul was writing at that time was indeed the inspired Scripture. Now, it's also called the Word of God, one of my favorite terms for the Bible. Open your Bible. Let's look at Scripture. We're reading the Word of God. Alan Redpath, at the end of all of his sermons, used to close by saying, "This is the word of the Lord, we must obey." Did you know when I stand up on Sunday morning or you read in your home the Scriptures, the Bible, that it is the Word of God? That you're actually hearing God speak when you hear Scriptures. I believe there's validity in gathering like we have tonight simply to read Scripture. I believe that a lot of times churches are weak because they don't simply read enough Bible in their teaching and their preaching. Now, I sometimes will preach from a verse or two, but my favorite is to preach from a paragraph or a chapter, or to do a running commentary on several chapters. That's why I said Sunday night is the most valuable teaching I do, because if I don't say anything good about what the Bible says, at least you hear the Word of God. If you just come on Sunday night and read through the Bible, in a 5-6 years, you've read the whole Bible. You say, well, I have a real hard time reading the Bible. Then just show up on Sunday night. And just follow with me, and in a few years, you'll have read the whole Bible. And you'll have that as a foundation. Problem is you can't get out here Sunday night. And you have a hard time during the week to read your Bible. How strong and how healthy a church would be as it begins to get grounded in simply the Word of God. John 10, verse 35, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12. For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Isn't that great? The Word of God is alive, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Wonderful, the idea that it is God's Word. It's also used of the Scriptures that it is called the Word of God. It's used of the Bible, it's called the Word of God. Now, what should our attitude toward the Bible be? And this is just a survey, I can't go into depth on any of these. What is our attitude toward the Scriptures, or toward the Bible, or toward the Word of God? Let me mention 6 views that people hold toward this book called the Bible. There's what's called the rational view, or rationalism. In its extreme form, denies the possibility of any supernatural revelation. Now, we all know people like that. When I was in high school, I had a friend that mocked the idea that the Bible was the Word of God. Now, I hadn't committed my life to God yet, but I was raised in the church, and I used to just shudder when he would mock God and the Bible. And I was living in sin, so I couldn't say anything. I couldn't speak up and say, well, wait a minute, it is the Word of God. And he said, well, yeah, well, look at you, Butterbucker, Root, or whatever you are. I mean, look at the way you're living. Started to say buddy, and then I started to say buckaroo. Almost got in big trouble. Anyway. You know, I couldn't really say anything. And it's funny, whenever I think of somebody holding a position, I think of that old friend of mine. And he comes still to my mind, and it kind of makes me sick to my heart that I was not in a position to be able to share with him the glories of God's Word, the evidences that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, if you believe tonight that the Bible is the Word of God, what do you do to prove it to someone who doesn't? You just say, well, I know it is. I just know it. Well, you're going to have to do better than that to convince somebody that the Bible's the Word of God. Now, I've done a whole series, by the way, and I don't mean this to be an advertisement, but I've done a little series that's in an album pack. It's called The Glories of God's Word. And I devoted one whole evening to how do we know the Bible is the Word of God. We're not going to do that tonight, but you can get into that if you want. Now, in its more moderate form, rationalism admits the possibility of divine revelation, but says that the human mind is the final judge of that revelation. That I determine if it's God's Word or not. Thus, the authority is man's mind and not Scripture. Then there's the Roman Catholic view. What does the Roman Catholic Church say concerning the Scriptures? They say the Bible is the product of the Church, therefore the Bible is not the sole or final authority. So what you find often is when you run into somebody that is a Roman Catholic, and you share something taught in the Bible, They may say, well, I don't believe that. That's not what my church teaches. And you say to them, well, that's what the Bible teaches. And they'll say, but yeah, that's not what my church teaches. So you have a decision to make. The decision is, do I put my faith in what the church teaches, being the Roman Catholic Church, or do I put my faith in what the Bible teaches? You see, they teach that the Bible is the product of the church, and that the church holds the key to scriptures, and that the priest or the laity, or not laity, but the clergy and the hierarchy, they interpret it for the laity, the common person. If you're not trained in interpreting scripture, then you can't really read the Bible and study the Bible, and you need to come to your priest for understanding of the scriptures. Now, during the Dark Ages, and the reason we had the Dark Ages is because people did not have the Bible in their own language. And they were filled with all kinds of superstition and funny ideas and steeped in paganism and darkness. And no wonder we had all kinds of witches and occult practices and evil influences in the world. The church did not get out the knowledge of the Word to the hearts of the people. A man came along by the name of John Wycliffe. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. And he believed that the common person or the common man should have the Bible in his own language. And so Wycliffe had the Latin Bible translated into English. And he got into big trouble by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, he was a Catholic priest. He was an Oxford scholar. He was a Catholic priest, and he was in Oxford, and he was teaching, but he began to, you know, put the Bible in the language of the people and get it down where they could read it. And then, of course, you had the other reformers that came along afterwards. You had John Huss and Martin Luther and William Tyndale. Tyndale was the first to put the Bible to press in the English language. And he had to flee England and go to Germany to print Bibles and then smuggle them back into England because the church and state were knit together and they didn't want Bibles in the hands of the people. Can you imagine England not wanting Bibles into the country? There was only a few for the priest to have. And when the people started getting the Word of God, guess what happened? Revival. 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 And a matter of fact, if you study the history of all true revivals, it starts with the Word of God, whether it's in our lives or in the church and the influence that it has on the nation. The Roman Catholic view teaches that the Bible is the product of the church and the authority lies in the church and not in Scripture. So they have all kinds of unscriptural teaching and extra scriptural teaching and dogmas of the church that are not found in the Bible. You can't support from the Bible prayers to Mary. You just simply can't do that. And on and on and on and on it goes. Now, another view is the mystic view, or the mysticism view. Experience is authoritative, along with the Bible. Now, when I think of the mystic, I think of the extreme emotional Pentecostal churches. And I'm not anti-Pentecostals. I mean, I believe many of them are brothers in the Lord. And much of their doctrine is sound. But their view of Scripture is weak. Because they put such an emphasis on experience. Now, if I don't take too much time, we're going a lot slower already than I thought I would tonight. But if we get there, to the end of my teaching tonight, I'm going to give you some hermeneutical principles in interpreting scriptures, and one of them is that our experience has to be subject to the Bible, and that the Bible is not subject to my experience. In other words, I interpret my experience in light of scripture, and not scripture in light of my experience. There are people that go to a church service, and they get what they call slain in the spirit. Pray tell me, where is that taught in the Bible? Well, it's not really taught in the Bible, but I know it's really. I know it's happened to me. I mean, it's from God. I mean, I really got touched. I really got blessed. And I fell down and all that stuff. Well, all I know is that if it's not supported or able to be supported from scriptures, then you open the Pandora's box to any experience as being a valid experience from God. Emotion is not the authority. Experience is not the authority. The magicians of Moses could throw down their rods and turn into a snake as well. I mean, Satan can manifest himself. And I'm not saying it's all demonic or satanic. I believe a lot of it is emotion. And I can say that because I've been there. And you can orchestrate the emotion and the mood. And, you know, let's all praise God and raise your hands. And then you see someone else fall and you think that's the thing to do. And you're not really subjecting the experience to scriptures. And if you want to be spiritual, you'll go over too. And especially when you're standing there with your hands raised and you're kind of looking up and you lean back and someone pushes on you. And you know someone's going to catch you. Then you're just, why not let go and go, you know. Now, I know that me even saying something like that could get someone mad. I don't know if it'll help any, but I have fallen over in church services. I'm actually embarrassed to tell you that, but I'm going to tell you that. Because people say, oh, man, John doesn't know what he's talking about, man. He's just, you know, he's just dead spiritually. Doesn't know what he's talking about. I've fallen over more than once. And I've pushed people over. Thank God it was a long time ago. And I remember falling over, laying there thinking, do I get up? Is anyone looking at me? Am I getting blessed yet? You know, I mean, just... And at the time I was young, I was naive, and I was hungry for all that God had for me. And I used to go church hopping to find the places where, man, the Spirit was moving and people were getting blessed and falling all over. And everybody's leg was growing in the service and everything. And, I mean, I've run around looking for that stuff. And I'll tell you, I thank God for the day that I began to subject myself to the teaching of the Bible. Do you know that I don't know that I'd even be here tonight, even still surviving in the Christian life, if I hadn't come to a place where this was my meat and my mainstay and my guide. I don't think that I would be able to have maintained in the ministry without somewhere to go and direction, and God gave it to me in His Word. Because if you put the emphasis on experience, you're always looking for a greater one and a bigger one. And you're always hopping from one place where the Spirit's moving more. Because you got to get a, you know, greater experience, a greater emotion, and see things happen. And the reason it's dangerous is because you begin to drift away from the Bible itself into all these experiences. And experiences are subjective. And you have to interpret them, you know, in a subjective way. The Word of God is objective truth. Now, I know that sometimes it's up to and dependent upon some man's interpretation, but the authority is in Scripture. Now, there's a fifth view. It's called the cults view. And as you look at the cults, the Bible to them, along with the writings of often their particular leader, are of equal authority. Very dangerous. The Bible is unique. If you get a chance, go home and look up in any dictionary, English dictionary, the word unique. It will describe the Bible. One of a kind, no equal, having no partner in its class or anything. I mean, it's just one of a kind, having no equal. There's nothing like it. But yet you have some who, in their organization, elevate their leaders' writings with the Scriptures. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. They have the Bible, but they also have the Book of Mormon. They have the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine of the Covenants and all these other writings. The Jehovah's Witnesses. They actually teach you that if you read your Bible alone without the aid of their books and helps and study guides, that you will go into darkness. then in order to discover the truth, you need their literature. And they believe that their Watchtower magazine is inspired by God and infallible and on an equal par with Scripture. And that's a dangerous thing. A lot of these cult groups want to give out more than just the Bible. They want to give out their literature and their books along with it, which usually cloud up the clear teaching of the Bible. You say, well, John, what's the correct view? What's the correct attitude we should have toward the Bible? The Orthodox view is that the Bible alone is the ground of authority. And it's the basis for all our faith and our practice. And that's the view, I believe, that we should hold. A fellow came up to me this morning and he said he was listening to the Bible Answer Man at work, and someone was there and they heard some teaching on baptism, and this person was a Roman Catholic and thought that you had to be baptized to be saved and it was necessary for regeneration. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. And it's not just the teaching of Calvary Chapel that we look for. And sometimes you'll hear people, well, that's not Calvary Chapel teaching. Well, what is Calvary Chapel teaching? And I love Calvary Chapel, and I thank God for the fellowship of the Calvary Chapel churches. But the authority is not Calvary Chapel. The authority is not John Miller. The authority is not Chuck Smith. And even in the Calvary Chapel fellowships, you know, you'll hear people say, well, you know, that's not what Raul Ries teaches. And I love Raul. Or, you know, that's not what John Miller teaches. That's not what Greg Laurie's teaching. Well, what does the Bible say? Every one of us as individuals must turn to the Scriptures for faith and practice. And that the authority is the Bible. And the Bible is over us. We're not over it. And when you come to the Bible, you come to the Bible that God is speaking and it is the authority. And I try as much as I can when I preach and teach to get out of the way and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Too much commentary only clouds up what God wants to say. The Bible is the authority, and the Bible alone. Jesus said that not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus saw that the Bible was the unchanging inerrant Word of God. Now, the Bible is a revelation from God and a revelation of God. So, the Bible reveals God. And this is a whole subject in and of itself, and one of my favorite subjects. The idea that the Bible is a revelation from God. You say, well, why do we need a revelation from God? Well, the definition of the word revelation means a disclosure, an unveiling. And it's needed because God is infinite and man is finite, and God cannot be known apart from revelation. You see, man in his own wisdom and in his own understanding and his own searching cannot find God. It says that in the book of Job. Can man by searching find God? You know what the answer is? No. God can only be known as He reveals Himself to us. It's kind of like an inner person, your personality or your thoughts. Did you know you can't know what I'm thinking unless I reveal it to you? And there's a lot of times I don't want to reveal to you what I'm thinking. God is revealing Himself to us even though He's unseen. That's why Jesus is called the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's the revelation of the unseen God. Words communicate hidden thoughts, and Jesus Christ communicates the hidden God. No one has ever seen God any time, but the only begotten Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him or made Him known. God is revealed in the Bible. So if you want to get to know God, this is where you have to go. The Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, as they reveal this infinite God in the Scriptures. Now, there's other ways God does reveal Himself. And how do we know God reveals Himself these other ways? Because we discover that in the Bible. Creation, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. You look up in the sky, you go, man, there must be a God up there. Look at those stars.
Creation reveals God. Dreams, often God used to reveal himself. Genesis 20, verse 3. A heathen king, Abimelech, received a dream from God, and God made his will known to him. Visions, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, vision of God. And then what is called theophanies, and specifically Christophanies. A theophany, from the idea of theos, means God, and it's God revealing himself in human form. Now, he doesn't become man incarnate. God isn't becoming incarnate in flesh, but it's just a revelation. God can appear as a man in the Old Testament. Or it's Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Now, this is different than the virgin birth. It didn't have to be a 9 months period in the womb and then the natural birth where God was infusing deity with humanity. It was just poof, God appears, and then he disappears. That's why it's a theophany or a Christophany. It's not an incarnation. And God did appear, and Christ did appear in the Old Testament. Genesis 18, God appeared to Abraham in the door of Ten. Genesis 32, the Lord wrestled with Jacob. That's one of the greatest stories in the Bible. Wrestling match. Read it to your little boys. They love to wrestle. Want to read about a wrestling match in the Bible? Jacob wrestled with an angel, and really, I believe it was the Lord as he touched Jacob and crippled him. And then we also, in Joshua, we're going to get it on Sunday morning, chapter 5. Joshua actually saw the Lord standing before him, captain of the Lord's hosts. That was a Christophany, Christ appearing to Joshua. God revealed himself through angels, Daniel 9, Luke 2. God revealed himself through prophets, Hebrews 1:1. God reveals himself through the person of Jesus Christ. I've already quoted the verses in John chapter 1. Now, how do we know that? Because we discover it in Scriptures. And so the eighth way by which God reveals himself is Scripture, or is the Word of God. The Bible is a revelation of God, and we learn about God in the pages of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. He makes mention of this is the record that God has given to us. Now, the Scriptures are God's fullest and greatest revelation of himself. You say, why? Number one, it's not subjective, but objective. You know, you have all these gurus around and all these mystics and all these spiritual people that say they talk to God and commune with God and not and know God. I mean, how do you know whether or not they're really right on or not? It's funny, there are people today who never even consider the idea that there could be false teachers or false prophets or a lying spirit, or that someone could just be a wacko. I mean, there's people all around the place that say, I am God, or God's speaking through me, and everybody, woo. Usually the ones that follow them are Hollywood movie stars. You know, they just want something to do, and so they go to India and find a guru and take him some flowers and bow in front of him. They go, wow, cool, man, cool. And they never stop to think, how do I really know this guy's just not some Indian dude taking my money? And they love to come to America, by the way, you know. We're just pushovers. Any little fellow from India can come in a white robe and a big beard and long hair and sit in a lotus, and Americans flock to listen to him and throw their money at him. Pay to find out that they're gods. They never knew that until he came over from India. Well, what kind of a god are you that you have to pay to find out you are one? In 1 John, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. There are many false prophets that are gone out into the world. And what do we use to try the spirits? The Bible. The Bible is that which we use to line up against their teaching. If it doesn't line up with the Bible, hey, throw it out. It's not true. They say, oh, but this is new. This is a new revelation. Oh, you mean the omniscient And you had to come and help him out and fill in the gaps. I like what Harry Ironside used to say. He used to say, hey, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. You know, as Christians, we need to just get new light shed on old truths. Man, I discovered something new in the Bible. No, you didn't. It's been there a long time. You just got new light shed on an old truth. Matter of fact, the longer you study the Bible, the older you get, your mind starts to get a little fuzzy. And sometimes you discover things. You go, wow, that's neat. Oh, that's exciting. I never saw that before. And then you, all of a sudden, I've done it because I turn to a commentary from the, on the same text, and I have a pencil note in there where I have a wow there that's 10 years old. That happens to me, and I'll say, gee, I don't remember discovering that 10 years ago, but I mean, I got all excited 10 years ago, and then here it is 10 years later, and I think, wow, that's neat, I never knew that. And you just keep learning new things, so it's exciting. But the Scriptures are objective truth, not subjective truth. It's something that we can solidly base our lives upon. Can you imagine in a construction site, a group of carpenters are building a house or framing a house, and none of them show up with any tape measures? And they all just kind of guess at what a foot is, a foot and a half. And they get in arguments, and I don't think that, oh, I do, you know, hey, well, that what's a foot to you is not a foot to me. I think the doorway ought to be, you know, I think that's 6 foot, or I think that's 7 foot, you know. It's kind of the way we are in society today. Then somebody, I happen to have a tape measure. Pulls it out. Argument's over. There's no more arguing. Because that the authority has been taken out. And we consult it. So the Word of God is the authority, and it should end the argument. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what I think. What does the Bible say? We'll sit in our little groups, our little Bible study groups. And what do you think about that verse? I don't know. What do you think about that verse? Well, I feel, we'll say, and then another, well, I don't. I feel that it means this, you know. And by the end of the evening, nobody knows what it means. God said what He meant what He said. And the authority is Scripture. So we need to say, well, you know, it's not so much what we think it is. What did God really mean by what He said? What is God saying here? It's inclusive. It's all we can know and all we need to know. The 66 books you have called the Bible is all you need to know about God. You don't need some new revelation. God hasn't shortchanged you. God has given you all that you need. And it's purposeful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by God, or inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or the woman of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, the Bible is the most profitable book in the world. There are people that say, oh man, the Bible. I mean, they almost laugh at the idea that you in this modern, enlightened age would actually read an archaic book, ancient book like the Bible. But is there anything more contemporary, more applicable, more applicable to our lives today than the Word of God that's unchanging? Notice as it breaks it down, the Bible is good for doctrine, that is, teaching what is right. The Bible is good for reproof, that is, teaching what is wrong. The Bible is good for correction, that's telling us how to get right. For instruction in righteousness, that's telling us how to stay right. The Bible is everything you need. As your pastor, I am here to give you the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. I am not here to entertain you. I am not here to just make you laugh. Now, I think it's okay to laugh in church. One dear, precious, older saint in our church, I just saw her this tonight. She's in the hospital. And when I went in to see her, she grabbed my hand and she started to cry. Oh, Pastor Miller, I'm so glad you're here. She goes, I love your preaching. She said, you're not like those old preachers. She said, you make us laugh. I thought, well, that's good. I hope you get more than just a laugh. I'm not sure what she's laughing at either. I think I know what she meant. She'd heard hellfire and brimstone all her life. She'd never heard anyone just teach the Word of God and be able to enjoy it and minister God's grace through the Word. But I'm here to give you simply the Word, nothing more, nothing less. Not to tickle your ears, not to entertain you, not to impress you, not to say, now, what do they really want to hear? You know, I don't want to offend anyone. Just to lay it out, and if it's God's Word and you don't like it and you get mad and go somewhere else, that's not my problem. I'm not here to try to get people in the church, try to entertain them, you know, and tell them what they want to hear. I don't have to go around the neighborhoods and take a poll. What kind of sermons do you like? If I preach on these sermons, will you come? I'm just supposed to teach the Bible, man. You want to hear the Word of God? You want to hear what God has to say? Do you want to hear, thus saith the Lord? Then come to our church. And I believe when people come to this church, they should hear a thus saith the Lord. Not a maybe, I think so, this might be, it could be. But a thus saith the Lord. Preaching and teaching should be done with exclamation points, not question marks. People come to hear a word from God. And that's why I love teaching here at this church, because I know you're hungry for the Word. You've been taught the Word and fed the Word, and you won't take anything less. You're too well fed and too well educated. I can't get away with my tricky sermons anymore. And I'm glad you know your Bibles and you're hungry for the Word. And I believe feeding on the Word begets a hunger and a desire for more of the Word. It's good for what is right, for what is wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. Now, thirdly, the Bible is given by inspiration. Now, we've looked just at Revelation. Inspiration, what does it mean? Inspiration. Notice in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by, notice that word, inspiration of God. The word literally means God breathed. The Bible is God breathed. And if you look up that word in the Greek, it has the idea of actually breathing out. Not just sucking in, but breathing out. That God actually breathed out His Word. Now, Charles Ryrie, in his Survey of Bible Doctrine, gives his own definition of inspiration. He says, inspiration is God's superintendence of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they compose and record without error His revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. Several features of this definition are worth emphasizing. Number one, God superintended, but He did not dictate the material. Number two, He used human authors and their own individual styles. Number three, nevertheless, the product in its original manuscripts is without error. And those are important definitions. You see, when you say, I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, you can say, well, I believe that Shakespeare was inspired too. And I listen to my heavy metal band and they're inspired. But how do you use the word inspiration? I believe inspiration is God breathing out Scripture, using human authors, using their own personality, superintending their writing so that what they wrote, they recorded without error the very words of God. Now, it's not dictation, although there are some scriptures that were dictated. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God gave him two tablets with the law written on them. Moses didn't have to do anything. Just, Lord, here's a couple slabs. He wrote on them. Can you imagine actually looking at the Ten Commandments God wrote on it? You talk about it, thus saith the Lord. God told him specifically the ordinances and the precepts for the temples and the priests, and he wrote those down. But when you take the New Testament epistles, especially when Paul the Apostle was in jail in Rome and he was going to write to the Philippians, here's an awesome thing, a man, a human being, sitting in prison in Philippi. I mean, there's a historical context that gave birth to the Philippian epistle or all the other epistles. And Paul's sitting there, he's got chains on his wrist, and Epaphras had come from Philippi, and they were worried about him, and Paul wanted to thank him for their missionary gift. And he just, you know, takes out a pen, and he gets a piece of parchment, and he starts writing to the Philippians. Now, I don't think in Paul's mind, Paul was saying, I want to write the Bible. I want to write to the Philippians so they will, Christians throughout the ages will have my letter to the Philippians. He was just writing to the Philippians to deal with the scene. But a sovereign God was supernaturally overseeing what Paul was doing so that he was inspiring and breathing out the very words that Paul wrote on scriptures. So that what he wrote to the Philippians that had a historical context actually was the very word of God. Because you hear critics of the Bible say, oh, you believe the Bible is just, it was just written by men. You're exactly right. But inspired by God. Oh, man, it was just written by a bunch of men. Yeah, Paul and Mark and Matthew and Luke and James and Peter, they were all men. They weren't phantoms. They weren't angels. They were men. And you can even see their own personalities when we get into Peter next Sunday night. What a wonderful book of the Bible that is. Don't miss it. You see that Peter had his own style, and John had his own style, and favorite words that he even repeated. And that God used their own human personalities. But yet God was superintending everything they did, and they wrote without error the very words of God. Now, there are different views of inspiration. One's called the natural view, that there was no supernatural element in the Bible. It was written by men, men of great genius. Yeah, guys like Peter, the fisherman. Great genius. Then there's the mechanical view, that they were sitting there and all of a sudden their hands started to move. Woo, look at that. And it just picked up a pencil. Wow, now it's got a pencil in it. Or a pen, or feather pen. Whoa, now it's writing to the Philippians. Woo, look at that. Hey, you guys, come over here and check this out. You know, it's funny today, you do have spiritist writings. The people open themselves up to the Spirit. Again, these foolish people that don't even pay attention to what's moving their hand. You know, the Spirit has visited. Look at, you know, ooh, they take their pen and they start, you know, like Shirley MacLaine getting her books or her writing dictated by demons. Well, of course, to her, they're not demons, you know, they're just people who lived thousands of years ago. What stupidity. That's not even the way God wrote Scripture. It's not a mechanical way. Then there's fallible inspiration. The Bible is inspired, but it's not without error. Now, the problem with that is, who decides which part is error and which part is true? You got big trouble. You ever ran into somebody who says, well, I don't believe the writings of Paul, but I believe the words of Jesus. I don't believe in the Old Testament, but I believe in the New. I believe in the New, but not in the Old. Well, who gives you the right or the authority to say which is the Word of God and which isn't? You see, what happens then is the authority becomes the person and not the Bible. And that's the wrong view. The Bible is the authority. And then there's the conceptual view of inspiration. Listen carefully. There are those that think the Bible is just inspired in its concepts. That just these big, broad, fluffy, nonsense kind of ideas, just the concepts of the Bible are inspired. Now that sounds real intellectual, but it's really stupid. How do you even convey concepts without words? And if your words aren't inspired or true, then how can the concepts be true? God has to use actual words to convey his thoughts. As a matter of fact, the gift of speech is one of the most precious things in all of the world. And the Bible says God speaks. God is not silent. And God has spoken in his word. And then there's the correct view. And if you want to write these down, I know it's kind of hard, and I'm going to have to make this a two-part series. But I guess that's better than me keeping you here all night. The correct view is called the inerrant verbal plenary inspiration of Scriptures. Now, why do we have to break it all down? Because to just say it's the inspired Word of God, people might say the concepts are inspired, or it's inspired like Shakespeare. So we've got to define very carefully what we mean by inspiration. The Bible is the inerrant, verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. Let me break those terms down. Inerrant means without error. Verbal means the very words. And plenary means all of them. So we believe that the Bible is without error, the very words, and that all of them. You know, that's why when you're studying the Bible, you actually have to look at even little words like and in and all and through. And then you have to go even deeper. You got to look at the tense of the words. And you got to take into consideration all the historical setting and all those things. And we'll get into that next Sunday night. I guess we'll start 1 Peter in 2 weeks. Because this really is a very, very important subject. It's foundational. So I believe the correct view of inspiration is the inerrant verbal plenary view of inspiration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired word. And how I love your word, Lord. I thank you that it has guided me and helped me and strengthened me and kept me on course. I thank you for its influence in my marriage with my children and my home, for the church that I pastor. I thank you for these dear precious people and how your word has changed and transformed and strengthened and blessed and done such a wonderful work in their own lives. For truly your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Father, I would ask that we would be men and women of the book. I would ask that our lives, that our church would be grounded in the Word and in sound doctrine. As we open tonight with Paul's words to Titus, that we would speak the things that become sound doctrine, and that the word sound is a medical term which means health-giving or life-giving. May we be a healthy church. May we be a church where there's life, because we are grounded in the truth of your word. And Lord, as we discover more about you in the pages of Scripture, may it humble us, may it purify us, and may we respond in worship to the revelation of your nature in Scripture, your holiness, your mercy, your grace, your power, your love, all that you reveal yourself to be in the Scriptures. May we respond in worship and adoration and praise. Lord, thank you for the time we've had together tonight, and bless our hunger and our desire to know more of you through the Word. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, Amen.